Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Jeremiah 13 is a very interesting chapter. It seems somewhat disjointed to us simply because we're not Jewish. We tend to be Western in our orientation. We like to go in a logical progression, but Orientals are not like that. And they move from subject to subject to subject to keep the audience's attention. And this is a standard rabbinical kind of preaching. And it's called pearls on a string in rabbinic Judaism. But it has a central motif. It is five different warnings about the impending judgment to come upon Jerusalem using five different somewhat common metaphors of life. Now, I usually use the New American Standard Version on Sunday nights when I do the Old Testament. Wednesday night. And my translation only has four paragraphs. But in paragraph 15 through 19, I think there's two examples, not one. And see if you can catch that when we go through this. Now, as I have read this, it amazed me that I read 10 to 12 commentaries on this passage, plus run my references through my encyclopedias and Jewish books, and I was surprised that not any of them mentioned the fact that this chapter overall does seem to have a unifying theme to me. And the unifying theme to me is God as husband. Now, it's going to appear all the way through here in some rather unusual terms of personal intimacy or sexuality. Now, we're talking here with physical metaphors, but in a spiritual sense. This is much like the book of Hosea, where the prophet Hosea is asked to go and marry a prostitute, Gomer, and then to take her back when she's unfaithful. Now, this happened in life, but the truth that it's trying to convey is the spiritual apostasy about the people of God going after other gods. So the context of this seems disjointed, but I think it'll fit together when we see these metaphors and how they would have related to a person living when Jeremiah spoke this. So let's do the first one, verses 1 through 11. A very strange, it's called a parable in many commentaries. I think it is an acted out parable. There's a lot of interpretation problems through here about exactly what it's talking about. It's a very, I remember when I was a young preacher, I preached on this text. And before I got really consumed burdened about studying the Bible consistently, the sermon I preached on this text was, if you don't use your spiritual gifts, they'll atrophy. Great sermon, just has nothing to do with this text whatsoever. Which is pretty common for sermons, I think. Now, in verse 1, thus says the Lord to me, go and buy for yourself a linen waistband, put it around your waist, and do not put it in water. Well, now we have to understand, first of all, what's happening culturally here. This is the Old Testament Fruit of the Loom boys, if you please. The waistcoat was the linen undergarment under the men's robes. And what it did, it came from about the waist. It was a wraparound job. It went from the waist to the mid-thigh, okay? And it was the same kind of principle of women wearing slips, is keep your dress from clinging to you. So this waistband was kind of like a man's slip. It was what they slept in. They very seldom took it off. It's unusual that it was linen. Most of them weren't linen. Linen is what the priest wore. An ephod is a linen undergarment, the high priest ephod. And so maybe it's an allusion to the idea here of a priestly garment, purity, symbolizing, of course, the purity of Israel when God first called her out of Egypt. Now, the reason I think that is a good translation, a good interpretation, is because when it says, put no water on it. Now, what in the world could that mean? Water was usually used to make these things soft. It'd be kind of like wearing starched boxer shorts. Ooh, yuck. You know, who wears starched in their boxer shorts? Well, that's what God's telling Jeremiah to do. Do not wash it. Do not make it soft. When you buy it brand new, put it on. Well, the implication is that water has never touched it. It is new. It's not used. It's pure. It's like something that hasn't been polluted by any kind of dirt. Okay, that's the idea here. Now, what is the symbol of this? I mean, why use something as weird as underwear for a spiritual metaphor. It comes from the Jewish idea of association. That which is closest to the thighs and the hips, worn inside the body, speaks Hebraically of intimacy, closeness. The closest thing to you would be the most personal, intimate thing. And where I get that from is down in verse 11, where this whole metaphor is summed up, and God says, "You cling to Baal and not to me." Now, the purpose of this was to prove this symbol of clinging to God is how this underwear was meant to symbolize. Now, the reason I think it has this idea of a husband and wife is this word cling is the very same word that's used in Genesis 2:24, for a man shall leave father and mother, glue himself, cling, same word, glue and cling, intimately grab his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it has the connotation of a intimate personal relationship. And I think that's what the symbol is. Now, notice if you would, when it mentions here, some of this parable is very obvious what's happening. He says, buy this garment, common garment. Everybody had one of these, common thing. Go and take it to the river Euphrates, verse 4, bury it in the crevice of the rock. Now, what smashes you right in the head when you read that? Little red lights start going off in your head. What's so unusual about that? Well, what if God told you to take your clean pair of underwear and walk to Houston? Would that bother you? The Euphrates is 400 to 700 miles away one way. God send him there and back and there and back. My goodness, what a trip. Well, because of that, many have had problems with this as being a literal kind of thing. And I want to show you how they try to interpret this for you to see. Now, you're not going to be able to see it in English translation, unfortunately, but the Hebrew word for Euphrates is P-E-R-A-H. Now, usually in the Bible, it has the Hebrew word river in front of it, the river Euphrates, but three times it doesn't. It just says this word, and it means the Euphrates River. There's a little town about 3 miles northeast of Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. And it is on the Wadi Farar, which is a drainage ditch that's usually dry, and only in the rainy season would it be full and running with water. But this particular wadi has a spring there that runs all year. Now, the other problem is the river Euphrates runs, as you know, through Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, all that area over there. But there's no rocks by it. It's kind of like the Mississippi River. Mississippi River doesn't have rocks on its banks. It just has mud, right? There's no rocks on the banks of Mississippi. Well, that's the problem with the Euphrates. If you're talking about, if here is the Mediterranean Sea, and there is Jerusalem, and the Euphrates starts way up here, almost to Turkey, winds its way down over here in Babylon, look how far you're talking about. Clear across the Arabian Desert. Now, that's why many have thought this little town, which is spelled P-A-R-A-H instead of P-E-R-A-H, may be the reference. Now, let's think about this contextually. They're having problems with God sending this prophet so many hundreds of miles and back and hundreds of miles and back. Well, let's think now. Is it uncommon for prophets to preach and teach in symbolic action? Is that uncommon? No. Not for Jeremiah, and especially not for Ezekiel. The very fact they did something weird caused people to say, "Have you heard that crazy old goat, what he's done now?" You know, and they'd come in just to see how strange you were. For Jeremiah to be gone for several months and then come back without this on would have caused some questions. Where is it? What did he do with it? You know, boy, that guy's strange. Bought some new underwear, got off for 2 months, came back with none. You know, that would cause a stir. And then suddenly he leaves again, gets it, and comes back, and it's ruined. It's all got holes in it. It's rotted. Jeremiah is trying to do something symbolically to catch the people's attention. I think it fits right in the line. Now, I think it's a long trip. And I grant you. But is there any reason that the Euphrates is somehow significant to what Jeremiah is saying? Well, certainly. Isn't that exactly where the exile is going to be taking place? Didn't all the exiles go to the river, to the canal Kibar, which is a canal off the Euphrates in Babylon? I think it fits right into the symbol of what he's saying. He's saying, I went to Babylon, buried that there, it ruined. Same thing is going to happen to you. That's what he's saying. Now, I personally think that instead of it being across the Arabian Desert over at the mouth of Euphrates, that we're talking about, let's just move our vision up. The headwaters of the Euphrates are up north of the Promised Land. Matter of fact, a very important battle has just occurred up there in history. Now, as you know, we cannot date the book of Jeremiah. It's over too long a period of time, and it's unchronological. But a very significant battle happened on one of the headwaters. And by the way, the northern headwaters of the Euphrates are rocky. Fits the metaphor much better. Have you ever heard of the Battle of Carchemish? Battle of Carchemish was a significant battle in the ancient world where Babylon destroyed the remaining army of Assyria and broke the back of the Egyptian army in about 605 B.C. Now, I think it's referring to that incident, and I think that's where Jeremiah went, to the headwaters and not clear across the Arabian Desert. So I think it's a little more literal. Some say it's a vision. It didn't really happen. Some say it's a parable, and the people knew that, and Jeremiah just spoke it. But I really think it fits in the context of the prophets for Jeremiah to leave. It would take him a month to get over to Babylon. It would take him several weeks to get up to the headwaters. But I think that's exactly what he did. Exactly what he did. The only translation that backs up this little place name, P-A-R-A-H, the only translation that does that, every other translation has Euphrates, there's one Greek translation that backs this up, and it's the translation of Aquila in 130 A.D. Now, Aquila was a Christian who converted to Judaism. And so I wouldn't trust that one translation is over against all the others. Now, notice if we could, down to verse 7. Here's the whole thing. He sends him over there, puts it in there, and leaves it and comes back, and it's totally ruined. It's totally useless. Now, here's my question. What is this parable trying to teach? Or what is this trying to teach? The waistband cannot refer to the people of God taken into exile. Why? Why can't the waistband refer to God's people who were pure at the beginning but now have become polluted? Why can't that refer to exile? Think through now what I'm saying. Why can't it? The exile did not ruin the people of God, spiritually speaking. It cured the people of God, spiritually speaking. She wasn't taken as a pure waistband into exile and came back polluted. She was taken polluted into exile and came back somewhat, at least, cured from idolatry. So the metaphor is exactly backwards if it's talking about Israel. I think it's a warning that you once were pure. You once followed after God and God alone, Yahweh, the covenant God. But idolatry has made you this way. Now, it may be a reference to Israel messing around with Babylonian deities. And what deities are indigenous to Babylon, Assyria, and Samaria? What particular deities? Excuse me? Well, not primary. That'd be Canaanite. Astral deities. The sun, the moon, the stars. Remember how all Jeremiah's talking about you bowing down to those? It may be a reference to you've taken the gods of Babylon and you've polluted yourself. They've destroyed you. Or it may be a reference to after 605, and I'm going to get to it in a minute in history, when the king was taken into captivity for 3 months on the throne, and his uncle was put on the throne, and his uncle was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently, they made an alliance, a political alliance, with the Babylonian Empire. And it may very well be, you have made a political alliance with the gods of that country and with a foreign nation, and you have not trusted in me, Israel, and it will pollute you. Jeremiah rails against foreign alliances. See chapter 2, verse 18.
I think that's what it's talking about. Now, in verse 8, we're continuing the same metaphor. Notice in verse 9 where it says, excuse me, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. You say, well, what about Israel? Israel's gone already. We're down past the time. The 10 northern tribes have already been taken captive, 722 B.C., by Assyria. All that's left is that little hunk of land down below the headwaters of the Dead Sea. That's all that's left. They should have learned from what happened to their countrymen, but they didn't. They didn't learn nothing by it. And they're going to go in exile too. So that's why it mentions Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in verse 10 are three reasons why this judgment has come. Number one, they refuse to listen to my words. Number two, who walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts. And three, they have gone after other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. Let them be like this waistband, which is totally worthless. Now, see, the waistband here is definitely linked to idolatry and disobedience. Now, in verse 10, we have an idea about they cling to their gods. They did not cling to me. That's where I get the idea of intimacy used in relation to a husband of a wife. The metaphor is the clothes. The real analogy is the marriage relationship. Okay, in verse 12, we're into another metaphor. And we have, if you have a New American Standard, you may notice something funny. It's all spread out in 1 through 11, but suddenly in verse 12, they start indenting it. Now, what does that mean when your modern English translation indents the Old Testament? What is that saying to you? Poetry. Rhyme. Verse. Not prose. Poetry. So we're moving from prose to poetry to prose to poetry almost. But now that seemed funny to us. If I just started teaching you in a bunch of poems and rhyme, it'd sound funny to you. But to the Jews, to Orientals, to go in and out of that was no problem whatsoever. Very common literary technique. So verse 12, we're talking about earthen jugs. Let's look at it. Therefore, you are to speak the word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Every jug is to be filled with wine. Now, the word jug here is the Hebrew word for the largest earthenware container for liquids. Now, you can put oil in it, you can put wine in it, you can put grain in it, but it'll hold a liquid. From archaeology, we know this was about a 10-gallon jug, about 2 feet high. Now, I want to show you what the metaphor he's going to use with this jug. It's the biggest jug you can get. You know, you can't, they don't make Tupperware bigger than this in the Old Testament. This is it. Okay, then it says, and when you say, now he's going to walk into a group. I want you to get the picture. What group? We don't know. We can imagine. He's either walking into a religious festival where everybody is really celebrating, or he's walking into your local saloon where all the leaders are. Now, what it is, I don't know. Happy hour in the Old Testament or whatever. But anyway, he comes to the place and he quotes this. Now, apparently, this is something they knew. It's either a proverb, it's either a part of a song, it's either it's something that they caught on immediately. Now, he's going to say something that any 3-year-old child could say. He's going to say something so obvious that everybody who hears him are going to say, great, Jeremiah, that's really intelligent. Okay, here's what he says. Do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Now, that's what he said, question mark. Now, to them, their reaction is, you stupid prophet. Everybody knows that's true. Okay, listen. And they say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to fill all the inhabitants of the land, the kings that sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants with drunkenness. They're saying, everybody knows that's stupid. And then Jeremiah points his prophetic little bony finger and says, just like those jugs are filled with wine, you will be filled with drunkenness. Now, you know, in our day, I guess the biggest bottle, I don't know if it is anymore or not, but I would ask you what the biggest bottle that you can buy whiskey in is, but some of you may answer me. What is the biggest container you can buy? A gallon, I guess? You can't get a 3-gallon jug of whiskey, can you? I guess a gallon's about the biggest you can get. What he's saying is, buy the biggest thing you got, you know. Get the biggest jug you can. Fill it up. You think everything's great. Destruction. Now, why the metaphor of drunkenness? In the Old Testament, The Old Testament is very, very emphatic that drunkenness is just dumb. It's the height of folly. People act stupid, speak stupid, do stupid things when they're drunk. And so the Old Testament rails against drunkenness. Now, in this drunken stupor they're going to have from these 10-gallon jugs of whiskey, okay, look what they do to each other. All the people, from the king down to the people, they will dash them, and I will dash them, God says, against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, nor that I should not destroy them. The metaphor is big gallons, 10-gallon jugs of wine. Everybody said, whoopee, we got juice to last through the year. And God says, the jugs are going to hit together and they're going to break and everything is going to be destroyed. Now, this picture here is someone so drunk that a father fights a son and they kill each other. Pretty drunk. The other symbol here is that God's representative on the throne, God's priest, and God's prophets, the religious triad of Israel, the representation of God on earth, the intermediaries between the rest of the tribes and God, and the prophetic voices from God are all involved in this. Now what he's saying is, status quo religion has gone bananas. That's what he's saying. They've just gone crazy, wild. They're going to destroy each other in the end. There's the warning. Now, in verse 15 is another one, and I think it goes down to about verse 17 before it switches. I think 18 and 19 should be a separate paragraph. Let me read you this one. Listen and give heed, and do not be haughty. Now, the word listen and give, the listen is the word Shema, which is the prayer of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. The implication of this Greek word is to hear and do, to know and to implement. It's not just knowledge, it's knowledge and then implementing it in your life. So it is a response. Now, I want to show you a real paradox, if I can. I'm going to have to skip down to verse 23 to pick it up. Israel has got so bad, so far from God. Her lifestyle is so different than what God wants that verse 23 says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Now that verse is quoted in I don't know how many systematic theology books as a proof text for original sin. Now that is yucko. This has nothing to do with original sin. Look at the context. The context is the covenant people of God. The context is lifestyle rebellion to the point that God can't even break through. That's not original sin. What is that a concept of? The unpardonable sin. It is rejection of God in the presence of great light to the point that light is no longer even able to be seen. Now, it just amazes me that theologians would try to pull this verse out of context to make it back up original sin, that man does not have the will to do good if he wants to. This is not teaching that. This is teaching the unbelievable paradox that on one hand, God says, listen and do. On the other hand, God knows that they're so far in sin, they can't listen and do. And look at the paradox. God says, turn, repent, and I'll save your country. On the other hand, God says, you've gone so far, there ain't no way you can turn. You've gone beyond the point of no return. You've lived so long away from me. You're so rebellious. You're so wicked. You're so godless. You couldn't turn if you wanted to turn. Now, what is Jeremiah leading up to? God commands them. They can't do it. God bids them to repent. They can't repent. This is the theological setting for Jeremiah's new covenant. This is why Israel struggled with the law. God wanted to show man that man could not do it, even the best of them.
But God had to show us like a child. He couldn't just tell us, because we'd say, I don't believe it. I could do it. I could do it. I could do it. God said, I'll show you can't do it. He gives the law to a people that he miraculously takes out of bondage, a people that he walked and taught to walk with his own hands, a people who he lived in the midst of, a people who he gave the law, his own self-revelation, sent the prophets, instituted the sacrificial system. With all of that, they still rebelled against God over and 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 over. Even the godly kings could not turn Israel back. Now, God had to show us that we couldn't. When he showed us in the face of the law we couldn't, is when the new covenant becomes meaningful. You have to understand you're helpless before you need somebody to save you. Otherwise, we'll say, thank you, I'll do it myself. This is the theological setting of the stage for the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where God says, you can't do it. I'll take the stony heart out, put a new heart in. I'll write my laws not on tablets of stone, but on your heart, give you my spirit. The new covenant is grace. The old covenant had to show man that he couldn't make it. Isn't that exactly what Paul says the purpose of the law is in Galatians 3? It is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Jeremiah is the prophet that is theologically known as the mover from the corporate ideal of responsibility to the individual idea of responsibility. And I think this paradox is very meaningful. It will intensify in the rest of the book. But here it is. Do. Listen. You can't do. You can't even listen. So it's not original sin. It's the unpardonable sin. Now, let me skip down to verse 16, where it shows, where it says in the Bible, probably the has made it into deep darkness and turned to gloom. Well, here is a picture, and I'm not sure I know what it is exactly. It's either a traveler trying to make the next little place to rest before nightfall and gets caught on the high mountain pass, and the darkness comes, and he can't see, and he's stuck. Or it's the shepherd who is trying to get the sheep to the mountain pasture, and night comes, and the sheep are on the trail, and he's on the trail, and, you know, it's just precarious there. You can't walk among boulders in the night. And that is, it's either a shepherd or a traveler. And the deep darkness here is the very same word in Psalms 23:4, where it says about, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death, that's King James. Valley of the death is Hebrew, the valley of deep darkness, which is used several places in the Bible, Book of Job, Genesis, and Job and Jeremiah 2:6, to mean dark circumstances. Death included, but it's not just death. It's any dark, dismal, overwhelming experience. Okay, now I think in verse 17 is the if again. That's almost like a little cameo soliloquy. Is that a good grammatical word, Harlan? Jeremiah almost breaks in. He says, oh, if you would turn, if you would listen, if you just would listen. Now, he's going to say they can't, but he's just wishing they could, but he knows they won't. And he just breaks down for a minute. He gets it back up. You ever notice sometimes when I'm preaching, or others are preaching, that we may just lose control for a moment and then pick it back up? That's what happened to Jeremiah. Listen to what he says. My soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Jeremiah wishes they would, but he knows they won't. Exile is coming. Now, verse 18 and 19 is another metaphor to try to describe what's happening to Judah and the warning. Now, it should be, I think, another paragraph there. Say to the king and the queen mother. Now, who are we referring to? Well, we don't know for sure, but the historical setting seems to fit the life of Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was on the throne 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar came. He was only 18 years old when he came to the throne, so his mother was a kind of a co-regent with him. And her name, you can find it in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 17. I think you pronounce it in this. Neshushta. Anyway, they were both taken in captivity, were released later.
But this seems to set the stage of what it's talking about. The word queen mother is more in the Septuagint. It says the warriors, which is, I don't know where they get that. The, literally, it means the high lady. Can be the queen, the wife of the king. But here it seems to reflect the queen mother better. Take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down on your heads. Now, that doesn't mean nothing to us. 597, the king, there were several deportations to Babylon, three to be example. The first was the king and a few royalty. The second was the biggie, and the one cleaned the place up. But 597, the official King David, the representative of the Davidic throne, went into exile in Babylon. Now think Jewish with me. To a Jewish mind, what is the significance of a Davidic king being taken into Babylon? The promises to King David have just been axed. He will always have a man to sit on his throne. The king's just been taken away. Now, a relative's put in his place, but God didn't do it. You see, that was a shocking blow to people knowing the promises to David and Solomon. Okay. Now, notice when it mentions verse 19, the cities of the Negev. This may be a geographical reference to the cities south of them. It means the dry. But if they've already besieged, when it says locked up, it means seized. If they've already besieged the cities to the south, the army has already surrounded Jerusalem. They may have gone down the coast because the way is easier and circled around. Jerusalem's up in the mountains, a little harder to get to. It may be they just circled her way of escape and then came and set siege to her. Or it may be that they've already gone through even Jerusalem and now they're clear to the south. Whichever it means, we're not sure. Now, in verse 20, a brand new metaphor picks up. And again, we're coming back. And we talk about a king and a queen mother, but it might be a king and a queen. We've talked about the shepherd and the sheep, okay, the traveler and the host. And now we're coming. It says, lift up your eyes and see. And these are two feminine imperatives. Feminine throws you. What could it possibly refer to, feminine? It's either the nation of Israel as the wife of God, or it's Jerusalem, that special jewel of God, okay? So it's feminine. Lift up your eyes and see. Those coming from the north, that's the only geographical route for invasion except from Egypt. Where is your flock that I have given you, your beautiful sheep, seems to refer to God's giving Jerusalem charge over his people, and they've blown it bad. What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself have taught them, former companions, to be heads over you? Now, here's the irony. Boy, it just smashes you in the face when you see it. God has told those people, do not make foreign alliances, depend on me. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Israel has gone out searching after these other foreign alliances, and in that day, to make an alliance with another country was to worship, to make it to their gods. And so it has the idea of the worship of their gods has to be brought in to make an alliance with them. So here is Israel going after these other nations that God says leave alone. The irony is, God says, the very ones you thought you were courting to protect you are the very ones that are going to rape you. Now, look what it is. Your former companions to be head over you, will not pains take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. Now, those are sexual metaphors. All they had was skirts in that day. For an Oriental to be naked is the height of shame. Man, they had skirts to their ankles. You know, there was no spas in ancient Israel. You know, I just wasn't. No sauna baths. To have your skirt pulled away is a sign of exposure of nakedness. To have your heels to be, some versions have bodily ravaged. Some versions have exposed. Now, this is going to sound funny to you, but you just look it up when you get home. Many times in the Bible, the word feet or heels are a Semitic euphemism for the sex organs. And you say, oh, that's wild, Dudley. Let me give you one example. It's wild to me, too, but I have to interpret what I think the text is talking about. Remember when Ruth went to the threshing floor to meet Boaz? And the Bible says she uncovered his feet and laid there. Now think about that. In the morning, Boaz was greatly concerned because he woke up and found Ruth next to him. Now, either they're laying like this or they're laying like this. Now, what makes most sense to you? The seraphim in Isaiah, remember what he covered? Covered his eyes, and the two wings he flew, and two he covered his feet. Just think through it. Look in your concordance under feet and heels, and I think you'll be surprised. So this is a euphemism for being exposed. The irony is the very ones she courted for protection are the very ones who have exposed her. Now, not only that, but look over in verse 26. So I myself have also stripped the skirts over off your face. It's like pulling a skirt up over top of your head and holding it there. Well, you're exposed. That is exactly the Old Testament punishment for catching a harlot. Okay? Now, when it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? By the way, a place you might want to see that is Isaiah 47, 2 and 3. Isaiah 47, 2 and 3. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Don't give me this racial deal about talking about corrupted character. This is talking about skin pigment only. Can a leopard change his spots? We're not talking about leopard changing his character. We're talking about a leopard changing the color of his skin. No. Now, does that mean that Israel's gone so far she can't repent? Yes. Does it mean that Israel was born in iniquity? No. Nothing in the context is talking about original sin. It's talking about the people, the covenant people of God, who have had all the blessings of God, who have rebelled against all the blessings, all the light, all the prophets, and are doing their own thing anyway. God says, I'll scatter them like drifting straw to a desert wind. Boy, that's a rough metaphor to mean total separation. Notice it says in the last part of verse 25, I trusted in falsehood. Many believe that word is the lie. Now, the Jews had funny little titles for foreign gods. They made fun of them. And they would change their name slightly to make it sound funny or corrupt or something derogatory. So many of us think the word lie refers to Baal. Now, that fits. The context here is fertility religions. Israel spiritually a whoring after other gods. Now, the fertility cult of Baal fits right in here as she prostituted herself physically and spiritually to the fertility gods of Cana. And as she worshipped the astral deities of Babylon, she has totally polluted herself from the worship of one God, Yahweh, that brought her out, raised her up, married her, and all the rest. Now, let's see. Oh, verse 27, another sexual allusion here. As for your adulteries, now mine has your lustful name, but the word lustful is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. I think a better translation would be your rutting noises. Rutting noises. Okay? The lewdness of your prostitution on the hills, in the fields, I've seen your abomination. That is a direct reference to the sick worship of fertility gods by wives and their daughters together. Hosea chapter 4, 13 and 14. You can't imagine how bad it got in God's people. You can't imagine. I don't think you can imagine how perverted Israel had come sexually and spiritually. But boy, she had. Now, woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean? She was polished bright by God's presence. Now she was dull and dirty and marred because of her association with foreign fertility gods and foreign astral deities, and exile is coming. And the tragedy of that is the same picture as God's love in the book of Hosea to a prostitute Gomer is the same heartbreak of God that chose for himself a pure virgin, Israel. But she has left the one who loved her so much and gave her everything, provided all her needs, left him and gone after other lovers. Implication, these foreign gods. Questions or comments? Yeah, Jim?
The concept of personal sin
No, I really think, not only Jeremiah, but Ezekiel really starts on it strong, especially, I think, about chapter, a little bit parallel to this 31. Let me see if I can find it. 31, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 is pretty strong. It'll be in Ezekiel about, Ezekiel 18 is the other place where it's very strong. You know, the people kept saying, well, our parents have sinned and our teeth are set on edge. And Jeremiah says, colloquially speaking, you're not going to be judged for your daddy's sin. Every tub's going to sit on its own bottom. So it is an Old Testament emphasis. It's not a biggie until Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's corporate before that. And it's corporate after that in some sense. But it's coming to the forefront.